Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles over to Romans chapter 13. So tonight we get to talk about yet another topic Christians disagree about, obeying the government. We've kind of been doing a series on Wednesday nights called Deeper Things. Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. I'm just going to read these to you. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul just got done in chapter 14 talking about a lot of hard things that Christians disagree about, kind of like what we're about to do. Then he says, in essence, you better know why you believe what you believe, because whatever isn't of faith, it's sin. So when I look at Scripture, I don't come easily to my ideas. I try to read what God has written, and when it's something hard, I take it, I dissect it, I look up the Greek and the Hebrew, I'm looking up commentaries, I wrestle with it until I've wrestled it into submission and I have convictions about what God is speaking to us. If I don't wrestle with Scripture, I'm not praying, I'm not seeking the Holy Spirit for understanding, then my views could easily be changed, and I would wind up doing things out of ignorance rather than faith, and that would be sin. So we're going to wrestle with some things tonight, and my challenge for you is to seek what God is really speaking to you through the verses that we discuss. There's going to be some history lesson tonight, too, because we're doing kind of a special thing. And at the end of the evening, if you have more questions than answers, pray. Seek the Holy Spirit and wrestle with the Scripture until you have your own convictions about what the Lord is saying. So one of the first things we have to do when we start to look at Scripture, we got to leave some baggage at the door. Because we like to bring stuff with us when we come to Scripture. We don't come with an open mind a lot of times. And if we don't come to Scripture with an open mind, it changes how we view things. So if we come at Scripture with an open mind, it opens up a whole different world. But it can pose some problems too. And why do I say problems? Because there are things in Scripture I don't like. So if I come at Scripture with an open mind, I see these things that I don't like, it's tough. Am I the only one that sees stuff in Scripture that they don't like? I mean, I'm confessing things to you. No, there's some stuff we don't like. Juan taught a couple weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, on Christian liberty. I love the verses that talk about all the freedom I have in Christ. No longer under the law, I live in an age of grace, but I don't like the ones that say I have to lay down those rights for my brothers and sisters next to me. My flesh hates that, despises it. Dying to self is the hardest thing every Christian faces. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Nobody looked at Paul's life and thought he was the chief of sinners. But he knew that the things he wanted to do, he didn't do those. The things he didn't want to do, he did them all the time. So we're going to have to battle that as we look at this. When we think about the role of human government, we usually think about Romans 13. That's why I had you turn there. Juan talked a couple weeks ago about these verses, and I was really afraid he was actually going to say something, but the Holy Spirit kind of shut him up, so that was nice. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Of course, many of you have heard this verse. Some of you have even heard this taught on. And yes, we know it's here in the Bible, but none of us like it. Nobody looks at this verse and goes, wow, I always wanted to do what the government told me to do. Now I have a scriptural reason to do so. Nobody reads that verse that way. All of us at a gut level don't like being told what to do. It's our rebellious nature. Some of us have more of that nature than others. Cops are horrible. Horrible people about doing what they're told. Horrible. Paul said, I didn't know coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then that's all he wanted to do. Anyone in here speed? Yeah. I do too. You want to know why I speed? Because there's a stupid white sign that says, I can only do 60. Yeah. So you know what I do? 65. Take that little white sign. But it's sin. We don't see it that way. It's sin. Because we minimize what this verse stands for. So let's go a little bit deeper. Reading this verse by itself will bring out rebellion in all of us. No authority except from God. Really? We're getting ready to have an election, and I can tell you for a fact, neither candidate is following Jesus. So either Paul is wrong in what he is saying, or maybe we have a wrong interpretation of this verse, right? I mean, that's how I start to rationalize things. So this is the part where we start wrestling with what is God actually telling us here. Since I don't like what it says, there must be another explanation. So let's go down that road for just a second. Some people would have you believe that this verse is actually translated wrong in my Bible, because I teach from the New American Standard Version, which isn't the language this was written in. Most modern translations are fairly close to what I read to you. NLT, New Living Translation, gets a little weird, but not too bad. New King James Version only differs by one word. But what about the language that Jesus spoke in? King James English. What about that one? There are King James-only people that use this verse as part of their argument about the conspiracy of modern translations. So let me read to you what it says in the King James Version. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but from God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Well, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? King James Version says soul, not person. So clearly this is speaking about a spiritual application and not a worldly one. Except we don't see souls walking around or people walking around without souls. So we know that soul and person are interchangeable. Next, it says subject unto the higher powers. No mention of government. So this isn't talking about government at all. This is talking about spiritual leaders, the priests, the pastors, the elders of the church. We should be subject to them because they are ordained of God. And if I accept that translation, then it absolves me of having to obey the government, and we can have Christians with AK-47s and AR-15s rising up for Jesus. Woohoo! Right? And there are many Christians out there that have these views. If I come at Scripture with the idea that I don't want to obey the government, and then I don't ask the question, what is God really saying here? Then in ignorance, I allow this verse to validate a wrong opinion. Taking a verse by itself is easy to twist, but let's keep reading. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. In these verses, we see authority, we see rulers bearing the sword for wrath on evil. And the King James Version is very similar in these verses to my Bible. There's no way to interpret these verses to apply to a religious authority. They're clearly pointing at a civil government. And if that's not enough, the Greek bears witness to this. I'm gonna spare you the word-by-word analysis, but listen to this version from Kenneth Woost. This is verse 1. Let every soul put himself habitually in subjection to authorities who hold position over them, for there is not an authority except that ordained by God. That's very close to what, if you parcel it out in your own Greek and study it out, this is what it says. That's an even broader definition than the one I read. The Greek is actually saying the people in position to do to us as they please, the ones that have the rank, the position, the power, the authority, we're supposed to submit ourselves, subject ourselves to them. Now, we know this is pointing at civil government because, as we read in verse 3, this authority isn't a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. If you're evil, watch out, because it, the government, doesn't bear the sword, the instrument of wrath, for nothing. Paul is writing after the cross to the Roman church. Christians that wouldn't have had the Jewish background of his countrymen. The Romans he was writing to would have no problem understanding that Paul wasn't talking about pastors and elders picking up swords to purge the evil from their flocks. Although I have suggested that to Patrick a time or two. That's not what it's saying. The Romans would have clearly understood that this was talking about how civil government is supposed to work. We're going to come back to that. So why do we get all twisted up when we read this verse, and why do some Christians use a wrong interpretation of this verse to justify outright rebellion to how God has set things up? I think at least some of the answer can be found in an idealized view of our own nation. We look at the condition of America: homosexual marriage, legalized drugs, pagan religions, high divorce rates, high suicide rates, high murder rates. I think Chicago's up over 1,000 this year. It's pretty close. And an outright attack on Christianity. And we sit back and we say, wow, this used to be a great Christian nation. How far we have fallen. Our forefathers would be turning over in their graves. Except, is that an accurate statement of our past? I think how we view the past affects how we view the present and future of our nation, and us Christians in America. Remember when I said we need to leave baggage at the door when we come to the Bible? So many people bring the baggage of our country's history when they come to look at Scripture. I know because I've had these conversations. So we're going to do a little bit of history tonight. My question, was this ever a Christian nation? One of the youth rightly pointed out, of course this wasn't a Christian nation, because nations don't have souls, so they can't be saved. Touché, young grasshopper. Very good. So let me rephrase the question. Was this ever a nation built on the foundation of Jesus the Christ? Many would say yes. I'm going to give you a different point of view. Remember, you don't torch me right now. We would point at one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. In God we trust on our money, as examples, that at one time this nation was trying to follow the Lord. How many of you have studied that out for yourselves? How long has In God We Trust been on our money? Anybody got an idea? 1950s. Yeah. Not the first time it appeared, though. 1864. Appeared during the Civil War on Union coins. We don't know why, because nobody tells us why. Speculation is that at the beginning of the Civil War, the Union was losing, quite significantly, actually. So they think that this was actually a morale booster to, you know, get the troops' morale up. So they have In God We Trust on our money. We're fighting for God. It didn't show up on paper currency until 1957 under Dwight D. Eisenhower. So almost 100 years after the Revolutionary War is when we first see it on our money. So maybe that's an isolated incident. What about the Pledge of Allegiance? Anybody know when it was composed? 1887 by Colonel Bach. It was adopted by Congress as the pledge, the actual pledge of our nation in 1942. Here's the kicker to it all. The words "under God" weren't added until 1954. So just looking at those two examples, we see some common factors. One is both the pledge and the motto came at times of war and great national patriotism. Our nation is no different than we are. When we're at our worst is usually when people start looking to God for some help. We also see it wasn't the government as a whole that really adopted these, but one Christian man in charge, Dwight D. Eisenhower. He was raised a Jehovah's Witness, but his first year in office, he converted to the Presbyterian Church. By all accounts, if you read the history on the guy, he was a solid guy, solid believer in Jesus. He made some significant changes under his administration in the 1950s. So let's go away from that for a minute. Let's look at, what about the governing documents of our country? Do they bear the marks of Christian nation? I've been asked in my job if I would die defending the Constitution. I've been asked that by people in this church if I would die defending the Constitution. No. No, I won't. It's a piece of paper. You guys can disagree with me on that if you'd like. Whether I would die defending the people that the Constitution represents is a different question. I'm not going to die defending a piece of paper. I will die defending Scripture. Many would argue that the Constitution is the greatest governing document ever created. The smartest people of the time came together, created a document that stands for freedom and democracy. Do you believe that? You're holding the greatest governing document that's ever been created. It's right there. And it wasn't a democracy that God had in mind. It was a theocracy. God intended to be our Father and we His children. Self, rebellion, sin entered the picture and messed it all up. That sword of rebellion, that sword that brings wrath in verse 4 of chapter 13, when was the first time we saw the sword in Scripture? After we rebelled in the garden and God put the angel up there to protect the tree of life. We rebelled against God. Before sin, we had free reign. We were free to do as we pleased in the garden, but we were still subject to God's authority. Eat from all the trees except the one. So what do? It's the white sign on the highway. We went and ate from the tree. We rebelled against His established authority and the sword of death and judgment. It's been here ever since. But Israel, they were the diamond in the rough, right? A people called out to be His people, and He would be their God. No need for human documents and constitutions, just the law of God. And He said the law was perfect. But Israel didn't like that. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. We want a king. So King Saul entered, and things went downhill real quick. So when our Christian founding fathers were looking to make a new government in this new land, why didn't they just say, here's the Bible. That's our governing document, and God will be our supreme ruler. Wouldn't that have worked if this was a great Christian nation? Sure, it could have worked. But the problem is, those founding fathers, they were men, just like us. They had fears, they had uncertainty, they had opinions, just like we do. And they had to have a discussion just like this one. Could they agree to disagree? It's rough. We'll talk about the Constitution in a minute. I honestly think the Declaration of Independence is a better document. This is the document that embodied what our fathers were thinking as they prepared for a war that they were outgunned and outnumbered for. What was going through their minds that they were ready to go up against this onslaught? I'm going to read this. This is about the first third of the document. But just listen to this. This is our forefathers. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they're accustomed. If you guys want to study this out, you can go to ushistory.org. Tons of information there. Tons of stuff you can research on your own. This is about the first, like I said, third or half of this document. The rest of it is them going line by line about what they hated about what King George and England were doing. And it lists out all of those. So our founding fathers sat down, hammered this out, adopted it July 4, 1776. We all know that. There are some serious errors in this document compared to the words that Paul gives us in Romans 13. So which is correct? This is the part you have to decide which you agree with. That's on you. For me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If the Bible is the word of God, then this document is wrong. We have one mention of nature's God in the Declaration. Why is that? My opinion is because nobody around that table could agree on who God was. You had different denominations, you had deists, you had skeptics, all in the same room. They used a generic term for God, and some Christians take that to mean that all in God's will. We're a Christian nation. They talk about the opinions of man. All men are created equal. Yet there were slave owners around that room. The Creator has given us certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Where's that at in Scripture, guys? Show me chapter, verse. It's not there. Then it says governments derive their powers from the governed. Seriously? Paul just said in Romans, the authority comes from God and was established by God. Period. That's a direct contradiction of Scripture. They throw in a blurb at the end that anarchy and rebellion shouldn't be done lightly, but where is Jesus? He's not here. Where's prayer? Where's Scripture? Where's the Holy Spirit? He's not there. Before you start lighting all your torches, I'm not saying these are evil men. It's not what I'm saying. In fact, most of these guys were Christians by title. We don't know their personal walks. I think I'm still actually a Baptist and a member of the church I grew up in, because unless you revoke your membership, they leave you on the books for life. And I think these guys had walks that went a little deeper than church membership. But the total lack of scriptural underpinnings to our documents, it dumbfounds me. It really does. I can't imagine being a Christian at that time and having to wrestle with the decisions that they made. My personal opinion is that fear and arguing drove a lot of what happened, because that's what I see in our day and age. They feared becoming another England so much that they made sure it could never happen again. And I don't think they had any clue that their documents that they made were going to be used in the future for outright sin and rebellion against God. I don't think they saw that. But the point of the exercise is to show that this country wasn't founded on Jesus. How many people have ruined their lives pursuing the words in this paper? Pursuing happiness apart from Jesus. They come here to live the American dream. And they died going to hell, never hearing about Jesus. It's not a Christian nation. Let's go one step further to the Constitution. People love, and our own government loves to trample. The Constitution was ratified September 7, 1787. So almost a decade later, after the Declaration, this document comes to be. A decade to hammer out all the arguing, all the uncertainty, all the problems they saw with the previous form of government. And we can't go through all of it. I'm just going to pull a couple highlights. Article 1, Section 9. People being imported is governed by the states, but the federal government can impose a duty. They couldn't agree on slavery. That was one of the big sticking points. So the compromise was to let the states choose what they want, but the federal government still gets to make money off them importing slaves into the states. Now, obviously, that got repealed later, but it took another war. Article 2, Section 1, executive power or supreme power will be vested in the President of the United States of America. And if that's not enough power, he will be the commander-in-chief of armies in time of war. No seeking God, just a supreme man over our great nation. Article 2, Section 2, this establishes the power of the Supreme Court, which is the same court that has been making all those wonderful laws that we hate. if you hate the decisions of the Supreme Court, how do you feel about the document giving them their power? Article 5 is the section making provision for amendments. I'm going to get to that in a second. Article 6, Constitution and laws of the United States will be supreme laws of the land. No Bible, no God, no Jesus. Just a supreme document. So in the Declaration, we have an arbitrary, neutral, almost mention of God, and then the same governing document of our land, no mention of God at all. When we get to amendments, this is actually quite interesting. And I actually had a presentation by the Sedgwick County District Attorney yesterday that brought some of this out. A lot of the amendments, they're all defensive. First Amendment, right to free speech, freedom of speech and religion. Second, right to bear arms. Fourth, protects us from unreasonable search and seizure. Got to have a warrant defined by probable cause. Fifth, right to a speedy trial. You got a charge against me, you better get it over with quick. And I have the right to not incriminate myself. Tenth, says the federal government only has the power that the states give it. Really? That one gets trampled on all the time. 14th, equal protection under the law. And on, there's 27 of them. The people that made these documents and formed these amendments, they were afraid government would take control and run amok. And the police, we all the time, we're like, the criminals have more rights than we do. Yes, they do. It was designed that way. So if the government brought a charge against you, the government has a huge burden of proof to overcome. That's the way it was designed. It's the world we're in. It's okay. And why does any of this matter? Romans 13 is why this matters. Paul was writing to a people under a form of government not focused on Jesus. This is directly applicable to where we are today. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years, folks. So let's take a little bit longer look here at Romans. First, Romans 13 isn't the beginning of Paul's thought. You have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, and you're not going to end until you get to 14, the end of 14. We're not going to cover all of that. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Your body, your soul, your life, it was bought. The precious blood of Jesus. You don't own you anymore. You gave up that right if you're saved. If you're not saved, you should probably get saved. But you don't own you anymore. Then Paul goes on to teach in verse 3 that we should think humbly of ourselves, not more highly than we ought. Which it sounds strange until we understand most of the time that I get upset with my government, it's because they trample on rights I think I should have. I get prideful. I'm an American citizen. Can't do that to me. My pride. America has given me the right to bear arms. What happens if America takes that right back? What happens? Do I stockpile ammunition? Do I shoot the government agents coming to take those guns? Where in the Bible does it say we have the right to bear arms? Are we supposed to store up ammo and wait for Armageddon? Does it say that in Scripture? When I think of myself humbly, as I should, I can let the government have the rights back that they gave me. They can have it. Jesus told us in Matthew 22, verse 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Was Jesus just talking about money? Nobody reads that and thinks he's talking about money. Of course not. He was teaching us a principle. Paul elaborates. Go over to chapter 13, verses 7 through 8. We're comparing these here. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Jesus and Paul both are warning us not to put the government in the place of Jesus. It's a pretty important lesson. My rights as an American citizen are a function of me being born physically in this country. I got news for you. I was born again in 1986. And according to Philippians 3:20, my citizenship is in heaven. Scripture. I don't have to worry about the stuff of this world. I don't have to worry about the stuff that this world's given me. If they want to take it back, they can have it back. I can give tax, I can give custom, I can give fear, I can give honor, and I can give true love from God because that's what He's given me. Jumping back to chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Live at peace. That's the goal. Not compromise, but as far as it depends on you, God has ordered you to be obedient to His word. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my teachings. But you can't control other people. Sometimes it won't be peaceful. But so often it's our pride. It's our rights being stepped on, and we don't think of ourselves humbly, and we're the ones that lash out. Paul is saying, chill out. You're a sinner saved by grace. You were destined for hell, but Jesus died for you. Do you see others that way? Do you see government that way? The people in government? If so, verses 19 through 21 of chapter 12 should be a little easier for us. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's through this lens of chapter 12 that chapter 13 comes to life, takes on new meaning. Thinking of yourself humbly, living at peace if we can, not taking revenge, overcoming evil with bullets and bombs? No, with good. Then he says in chapter 13 to be in subjection to the governing authorities because it's all from God. Well, we have a problem there, don't we? It doesn't mean that all the people in those positions are from God. I think we all understand that, right? That's why Paul doesn't use proper names. He doesn't say, obey Herod, obey Pilate, obey Caesar, obey Nero. He doesn't say that. He's teaching a principle. It means that the power and the position are ordained of God, and are you giving it the proper respect? I work under a rank system at the police department, those of you that don't already know. And I'll be honest with you, there are some people in supervisory roles that should not be there. It's just the way it is. It's part of life. They got promoted for whatever reason. They're horrible supervisors. I had a sergeant. We were out on a robbery call. We've dealt with this guy a lot. I was very familiar with him. He robbed a store. Said he was going to burn it down and kill everyone inside. Got there, hooked him up, click, click. Let's cart him off to jail. Felony crime. No. We're not going to do that. We're going to do this other list of stuff that had nothing to do with the call. I was hot. I was mad. And I argued with him in front of everybody. And then he made me go do the things I had to go do, and I wound up booking him at jail anyways because everything he wanted me to do was wrong. And afterwards, God hammered me. I was right. I was also disrespectful. I didn't respect his position. He had the rank. He was the one that could make the decision. It wasn't my place. So I actually went to his office and I apologized to him. I said, hey, you know, I disrespected you, shouldn't have done that and everything. He had no clue what I was even apologizing for. It was just one of those. It's like, okay, God, this is between me and you. Got it, you know? Paul is giving us God's ideal for how government should work. The positions are established by God, and ideally the people in those positions, they would only punish the evil. They wouldn't punish those doing good. But we know what happens. And whoever resists that authority is resisting God and bringing condemnation upon themselves. It bears the sword to bring wrath on evil, to restrain evil. Having the right people in those positions is actually why I think our country did as well as it did, as long as it did. Because we had godly Christian men at the helm of this country. Not all the time, but many times in our history. It could happen again. It's not over. What happens when government doesn't do what God designed it to do, though? Is there ever a point that government ceases to be government in God's eyes because it's not functioning as intended? It's a fantastic question. But I think there's a bigger question we have to answer before we get to that one. Does God ever stop being God? Think of who Paul was writing to. It's Rome. These were Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire. They knew better than anyone what the power of government could do. Rome conquered the known world through brutality and the sword. Generals still study Roman military tactics. They were masters. You talk about trampling people's rights? The Roman Empire conquered and annihilated millions of people in multiple nations. Brutal government. This is who Paul is writing to, saying, obey the government. Think he said with a smile on his face? No, I think he was like, obey the government. These are God's instruments. The very same government that Paul submitted himself to and was brought in chains to Rome. So it's not like Paul didn't practice what he preached. Paul knew God was and is sovereign in the realm of mankind, just as he is sovereign in the spirit realm. God's still on the throne, guys. If God established the system, he can fix the system when it's broke. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. God said he was an instrument for God's judgment on the Jewish people. God used a pagan king, somebody that didn't believe in God, to exact his wrath. But when Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and got prideful, what happened? The Babylonians rose up and took over the castle and overthrew the government in a coup? No. The Mu years happened. 7 years of acting like a cow. That's God. That's awesome. And at the end of it, he praised God. I think Nebuchadnezzar is saved. I plan on seeing him in heaven, actually. What about when Media was fighting the Persians? Daniel was praying, God, what do you have? And he got a glimpse that in the spirit realm, there were demons and angels fighting on behalf of nations. It's pretty powerful stuff. God is very capable of fixing the human errors we bring into the system. If we let him. If we let him. So that leaves us with, what do we do with all this knowledge we've collected tonight? So we obey the government. Even if they're evil, we keep trusting God. But does that mean Christians just sit on their hands while evil is perpetrated in our country? To what degree do we try to make this a better place? Because God has placed us in America at this time, in this place, for a reason, right? There's no accidents. So we stand up for the rights of the oppressed? Do we get involved in politics and change the system? Do we ignore it all and just make disciples for Jesus? Paul isn't done. He's got one more thing he wants to tell us, and it's something we're very familiar with. Look at verses 9 and 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says everything is summed up. Loving your neighbor. Of course, this means you're loving God first. Jesus taught us that. But really, it answers the question of, what do we do with the hard teaching? Do we stand up for the rights of the oppressed? Is that the loving thing to do? Most of the time, yes. Do we get involved in politics? For me, the answer is no, because politics anger me, and it's not loving. But for some of you, the answer might be yes. Do we go out and make disciples of Jesus? That's always the loving thing to do. We should be doing that in everything that we do. And these are just a couple little very basic examples. You guys need to pray about what God's telling you. Paul knew this was a hard teaching. That's why it takes him 3 chapters to talk about it all. And I wish we had so much more time. God asks us to do hard things. Die to self for the love of our neighbors. Are we willing to do it? Is there ever a point that the government ceases to be government? I don't think so. But there are times that God's word and human institutions will war with each other. There's sin in the world. It's not perfect. We will have to decide for ourselves what the answer is when the time comes. Peter had to do that before the Sanhedrin, right? Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Man, we love that verse, don't we? I love throwing that verse out every time my rights are stepped on. Every time that my pride gets wounded, I throw that verse out. And I usually use it out of context. There will be times that the government directly violates the word of God, but they're more rare than my American pride would suggest. Here's a challenge for you. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You're the focus of that statement. Because if we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to find all kinds of opportunity for peace that doesn't involve compromising God's word. Pray for our nation, but more importantly, pray for the people that make up the nation. Even the ones in government. Pray for the candidates for president. I don't like either one of them. And if either one is elected, they're probably going to take away a right that I think I should have. But are either one of them saved? I don't know. Something I can pray for. Have you prayed for your neighbor's salvation, even your neighbors in government? Pray they would have wisdom and knowledge of God when they do govern so that they would govern well. Somebody's going to get the seat. Rather than arguing about it, why don't we just pray for them? And if you don't agree with everything that's been said tonight, it's okay. It's okay, guys. I still love you. We can still agree to disagree. I pray you go home and pick Scripture apart. Wrestle with it. Have the conviction of Romans 14:23 when you're done. So that whatever your thoughts are, they're not based on opinion. They're based on faith and love from Scripture. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So much for your servants that were faithful to write and preach and teach about hard things. I look at Paul's life and I don't want it. And I'm so glad he had it. I'm so happy for the richness of Scripture that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we do have in this country. It's not by accident. And Father, I pray that we use those freedoms for you. That while we have them, we would exploit them for the kingdom of God. While we can say what we want and while we can go where we want, that Father, it wouldn't be where we want. We would say and go and do the things that you want us to do. Father, forgive us for when we've been prideful. And Lord, repair our hearts. That the Holy Spirit would be able to just live there. And that he would be able to infect the lives around us. That no matter what you've called us to do, we would be out there making disciples for you. And Father, I pray for unity of our body, that we as brothers and sisters would wrestle with these things and love each other through these things. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in dealing with us. And we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.